If we turn back to the book of Isaiah and to chapter 54. Chapter 54 of Isaiah. Just a brief reminder of what's happened in the previous chapter. Chapter 53, which we looked at last week, it was probably the most well-known chapter in Isaiah, and it's the chapter that sets before us the suffering servant of the Lord. Suffering because he is the sin-bearing servant. Suffering not for his own sin, for he had none, but suffering for the sins of his people. And we read there, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, verse 4, chapter 53. And the next verse, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And the verse 6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He is clearly the great Redeemer who was to come, dying in the sinner's place, the just for the unjust, bearing their punishment, the penalty for their sins, there in his own body on the tree. And this was all done in accordance with God's sovereign will. Notice verse 10 of chapter 53, we're told there it pleased the Lord to bruise him. There was no other way that sinners could be saved than that he should die, the divine substitute, that he should bear their iniquities, as we read in verse 11 of that chapter. We also find in that chapter that he who bruised him, the Lord who bruised him, would also be the one who would exalt him, verse 12. Therefore, we read, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. The ministry, the work of this suffering servant to come would not end with him hanging on a tree. It wouldn't conclude with his death, because he would be raised from the dead. And the fruit of his death would be the salvation of all those for whom he died. Verse 11 in chapter 53. He shall see the labor, who shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. And then we're told he would divide him a spoil with the great. In other words, he would divide the spoil of his victory among the great, among the strong. Of course, strong in the Lord's strength, not in their own strength. The psalmist David says in Psalm 68 and verse 18, the coming Messiah, you have ascended on high. He says, you've led captivity captive. You've received gifts among men. As we come to the New Testament, that wonderful epistle to the Ephesians, the Apostle Paul there, in chapter 4, verse 8, he takes up those words and he applies them to Christ. He says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. He shall divide his spoil with the great. The spoils of his victory will be shared with his people. That which his atoning death had achieved would be their inheritance, their portion. And who can begin to recount those blessings? How wonderful to know the peace of God. How wonderful to be reconciled to God. How wonderful to know today that we belong to the royal family of heaven, that we're God's adopted children. Remember in chapter 52 and verse 7 of Isaiah, we had that picture of the herald, the messenger. He's running with the news, and the wonder of the glory of the message that he had to bring propels him across the mountains, up hill and down valley. It's wonderful news that the Lord had redeemed his people. The days of captivity were over. and they were now free. And the gospel message is good news, isn't it? Again, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians, you remember in the very first chapter and the first few verses, as he contemplates the gospel, as he thinks about the glories of the gospel and meditates on those things that he's now going to share with the Ephesians, he bursts into praise, doesn't he? It's hardly begun, and he erupts into these raptures of adoring wonder. He says in verse 3, chapter 1 of Ephesians, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Blessed be God. He says, for all those blessings that flow down for us to needy sinners from the crucified, risen, and glorified Saviour. They all come to us by the grace of God. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So what joyful people we should be. Notice here in Isaiah 54, in the opening verse, we have this call to be joyful. And of course it's given there in prospect of the great deliverance that was to come to those who were in exile in Babylon. And how many times in the New Testament are God's people, our Christians, called to rejoice? Rejoice in the Lord always, says the Apostle. And again I say, rejoice, writing to the Philippians. Because our rejoicing, living in this day of grace, as those who have received God's mercy, should surely eclipse the rejoicing of those we read of here, who were just living in prospect of these things. We've received them. We live in the full light of God's glory in Jesus Christ. Well, let's come to look more closely at these verses in chapter 54. And remember, God here is addressing his people exiled in Babylon. And remember why they're there. They're there because of their idolatrous ways. They're being chastened by God. And they've been there so long, they now felt forsaken, forgotten. And the prospect of a reversal of their fortunes, of being delivered from captivity, was remote indeed, seemingly impossible. They're defeated, downtrodden people. And as I've said before, how difficult it is to encourage, to give help to such people who are in that position where everything looks bleak. But the Lord in this chapter calls them to break forth into singing, verse 1, and to cry aloud. There's to be this exultant singing. There are to be shouts of joy. And in this chapter, using three striking images, he tells them why. The first image is in verses 1 to 5, and you'll see there it's that of a barren woman who will yet be abundantly fruitful. That's the first image, verses 1 to 5. The second image in verses 6 to 10, they are then told why this must take place. Namely, they are God's covenant people. Every promise he'd given them would come to pass. They would not be forsaken. And the third image in verses 11 to 17 speaks of the restoration of the city of Zion, Jerusalem. Currently, like its people, it's in a state of dissolution and decay, just piles of rubble. Yet it would be rebuilt, and it would excel anything that they'd witnessed there in magnificent Babylon, where they were captives. We see in verses 11 and 12, his stones would be laid with colourful gems, its foundations with sapphires, its pinnacles with rubies. And there God's people would inhabit that city. Because those verses point us to a city, a destination for God's people far greater than the restoration of Jerusalem following their release from captivity under Cyrus. But more of that a little later. Let's come first of all to verses 1 to 5. And I said here that God's people are pictured to be like a barren woman. But that period of barrenness, brought about by their folly and God's judgment upon them because of their sin, is about to be reversed. And there's going to be a vast increase. There's going to be abundant fruitfulness. Be there, the children of the desolate will be more than the children of the married woman. And it would be such a great expansion, you notice verse 2, that it will require the expansion of their living quarters. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. So there's going to be this vast growth, this expansion to the right and to the left, we're told, verse 3. And then we're told your descendants will inherit the nations. Now, there are certain words in this passage, in those verses, which remind us, do they not, of Abraham, the father of the nation. We looked at Abraham, the friend of God, in Genesis 18 last Thursday evening. And you recall he was married to Sarah. What was it that marked Sarah? Well, it's this. She was barren. He had no children. You notice that's how Zion is described here. Sing, O barren, you who have not labored with children. And also, of course, we know Abraham lived in tents. He was continually on the move. He was a nomad, a pilgrim. And of course, we know in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, and verse 10, we're told he was waiting for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And also, of course, in that covenant that God had made with him, he promised him many descendants. There would be as the stars in the heavens and as the sand on the seashore for multitude. And here in verse 3, you know, this is a promise to God's people in captivity. Your descendants will inherit the nations. So I put it to you, the Lord here is surely reminding his people of what he'd done before, the promises he'd made before for Abraham. Wonderful promises. Sarah had been barren. And God's promise to her was fulfilled. And now those here in exile, in extreme circumstances, who couldn't see any way out, as it were, of their situation, they have been called to take hold of Abraham's God and to lay hold of him by faith and to turn from their idolatry and to trust in their God, in their living God. It's true, they were in the most trying of circumstances because they'd forsaken their God. We're told in verse 4 that they felt ashamed. Although they found a shame, God had not forsaken them. Just, of course, as he had not forsaken Abraham on those occasions when he went astray. So what has been said ultimately is this: their captivity, their long exile, would come to an end. It would not prove to be a problem to their God. Then, as we come to verse 5, we're told why. We read there, for your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. The Lord God had not abandoned his people. He was still their husband. And as their husband, as the Holy One of Israel, he had to chastise, as it were, his unfaithful wife, his people. But he loved his people still. Hated their sin, but he loved his people. Now soon, this time of chastisement would be over. He would restore them. And we should note here that only he could restore them. But he's the sovereign Lord, we're told in verse 5. He's called the God of the whole earth, we're told. So their God was not like the nations around them. There was no little petty local deity with their numerous idols, who of course were helpless, dumb, deaf, had to be carried around. Their God was the one true and living God, not made by the hands of men, but the sovereign creator of all things. And of course, so is ours this morning. What's your great need today if you're struggling? If you have some seemingly insurmountable problem that you're facing in life? We do have such situations from time to time when you just can't see a way forward. You can't see a way out and you feel oppressed. You feel weak and you feel naturally discouraged. Well, our need, if that is us, is to remember the Lord, our God. We need to remember the Holy One, the Redeemer. And we need to know today, as God's people there in captivity needed to know long ago, the God of Abraham is our God. And nothing's impossible to him. We saw last Thursday evening, didn't we? Now, Sarah, who doubted the promise of God of a son, was rebuked by the Lord. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Because nothing is too hard for him. Let's come to verses 6 to 10, where further promises are given by God of coming deliverance. And the assurance of this deliverance is God's covenant. Verses 9 and 10. But first, here in these verses in 6 to 8, there are some more precious promises given to God's people. The Lord has put away his people because of their infidelity. Back at the formation of the nation, wonderful promises have been made by Israel to follow the Lord their God, to be faithful to the Lord their God. They said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. That's what they said to Moses in Exodus 24, verse 3, there at Sinai. But Israel had been an unfaithful wife, turned aside to other gods. And here, the Lord their God, their husband, is calling them back. And you see in these words, great tenderness. Great tenderness. Verse 7, for a mere moment I have forsaken you. That's worth just stopping to think about, isn't it? 70 years is a lifetime to most of us. But it's a mere moment in God's sight. We need to remember that when we're going through trials and afflictions. They seem to go on forever for us. In God's sight, compared with eternity, they're nothing. Remember Peter's words, don't we? With the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Remember in 2 Peter 3:8. And by that reckoning, 70 years is but a mere moment. Then God says to them, verse 7, but with great mercies I will gather you. And then at verse 8, with a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness, I will have mercy on you. God here is promising to tenderly restore his people, forgiving them with everlasting kindness. I will have mercy on you. Everlasting kindness. Kindness which will never end. And it's going to be shown to those who were undeserving, who were unfaithful. Because the question is, on what basis could that happen? How could these exiles be assured of being such favored people as knowing God's everlasting kindness? How may we know? And the answer is, it all rests on God's covenant. It's interesting here that it is God's covenant with Noah that is specifically mentioned in verses 9 and 10. God says there, "For this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so I have sworn that I would not be angry with you, nor be with you." It's like the waters of Noah to me, says God. What did he mean? How was it like the waters of Noah? Of course, we know in Noah's day, the Lord God destroyed the earth with a flood. And from that judgment of God upon the sin and the wickedness that prevailed at that time, Noah and his family emerged. They emerged a purged people with the promise that the world would never again be destroyed by a flood. Remember, the Lord said a bow in the cloud, the rainbow, as a sign of that covenant God had made. And here the Lord pledges, he makes an oath that he'll never be angry or rebuke his people again. There's at verse 10, "The mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy on you." Here is clearly a promise to all who would know the suffering servant, to all who would know the Prince of Peace, to all who were within God's covenant of peace. It's addressed to those whom the Lord will say in the next chapter, chapter 55 and verse 3. "Incline your ear to me, hear, and your soul shall live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David." We're thinking here of those who are saved. And God is saying, my kindness to you will be unfailing, it will be eternal. God's covenant of peace would never be removed, verse 10. Mountains shall depart, he says. Hills be removed. What he's saying is that which, from our perspective, seems immovable. Vast mountains and hills, landmarks which have always been there, they may be removed. And yet he says, my steadfast love for you, God's covenant with his own, will remain. And in Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse 26, there is a similar promise made. It says there this: "I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst evermore." This is the covenant of peace, the everlasting covenant which the suffering servant Jesus Christ sealed with his own blood. It's the new covenant. It's that which Jesus speaks of in Matthew 26:28, where you may recall at the Lord's Supper, as he instituted the Lord's Supper, he took the cup and gave thanks, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." It's the covenant of peace which the Saviour sealed with his own precious blood. And it's the covenant which assures believers of entrance, as we read in Hebrews 12:28, to a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Mountains and hills may be removed, but God's kindness will never depart from those within his covenant of peace, those who are under the blood of Christ. How blessed, you know, are those who know the Lord, who truly know his grace. There's no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. It is a covenant of peace, everlasting kindness, covenant love. Some of you may know that hymn, an old hymn, "Everything's becoming old to me now," like it's on. I'm sure it's been around longer than I have. "Everlasting kindness, hark my soul to see. By Jehovah Jesus speaks this word to thee. Everlasting kindness, speak that word once more. Oh, my soul, still listen. Trust it and adore." God will never forsake his covenant people. Jesus, who of course was the mediator of the new covenant, prayed for his people in his great high priestly prayer in John 17. He prayed for all his people, for all who the Father would give him, for all who would believe on the word of the apostles, on the scriptures that we have before us today. And he said, he prayed that they may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me to his Father. And so it shall be. Our prayers sometimes may not be answered, but the prayers of the Son of God are always answered. "I thank you, Father," said Jesus, "thou always hears me. You always hear me." Let's move on to verses 11 to 17. What wonderful words are here. And notice here who they're addressed to. These words are addressed to those who are afflicted. "Oh, you afflicted one, tossed with tempest and not comforted," addressing the Lord's people. They were afflicted. Indeed, as we've seen, we know it was the Lord who had afflicted them, allowing them to be taken into captivity. And of course, it's the Lord who afflicts his people today when they go astray. Oh, that'll be in Hebrews again, chapter 12, and verse 8. "But if we are without chastening, of which all have become partakers," all of God's people have become partakers, "then we're illegitimate and we're not sons." And that's why we're told in that passage that we're not to despise the chastening of the Lord. We're not to despise it because God is at work in our lives, calling us to himself, calling us to holiness, preparing us for heaven. The heaven where nothing that defiles shall enter. And here in these verses are wonderful promises given to the Lord's afflicted people. Verses 11 and 12. "Behold, I will lay your stones with colourful gems, and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of rubies, your gates of crystal, and all your walls of precious stones. Now, there's no doubt what city is being referred to here. It's a description of that city which John saw in Revelation. Remember, in Revelation 21, verse 2, John saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. In verse 19, which we read earlier, he tells us the foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald. This city, the city mentioned here, is talking about heaven. The city of Jerusalem after the exile was rebuilt by man. But this city's builder and maker is God. Notice that I will lay your stones. I will make your pinnacles, says the Lord here. And there in the New Jerusalem, God's people will dwell in perfect safety and peace. Verse 15, you shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. Verse 17, no weapon formed against you shall prosper. And we see those words ultimately fulfilled in heaven. Heaven is the place where the Prince of Peace has removed God's curse from his people. We're told, we're also in Revelation, aren't we, at chapter 21 and verse 4, heaven is a place where God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. What a prospect. A glorious prospect. Will you be there? Will you be there? Notice here in chapter 54, verse 13, we're told this. This is true of all who will be in heaven. All your children will be taught by the Lord. Those who are taught by the Lord are those who have saving faith. They are those who believed on the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. And in fact, Lord Jesus Christ, during his earthly ministry, referred to this very verse in John chapter 6 and verse 45. He said this, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. But he didn't stop there. He went on to say this, therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Is that you today? Have you learned from the Father? Truly? Have you trusted in Christ? Ask yourself upon him for salvation. Another key word in these verses that speaks of the future glory is this. It's the word righteousness. Verse 14. In righteousness you shall be established. Where does this righteousness come from? Well, having been taught by the Father, having taken heed to God's word, his people are clothed in a righteousness which is not their own. Notice at the end of verse 17, we read these words. And their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. So here are those clothed with a righteousness which is not their own. It's been given them freely. It's been bestowed upon them by God himself, by God who through the Spirit, through his word, drew them to his Son, has opened their eyes to see who the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 really is. He's the Lord of glory. He's the Prince of Peace. He's the all-sufficient Saviour. And casting themselves upon him for salvation, trusting in him, they're now clothed in his perfect righteousness. I hope none here or any listening are trusting in their own righteousness. That includes religion. That includes attendance at church. Hope you're not relying on any of those things to get you to heaven. Because we need to be taught by the Father. We need to be taught of God. And what God's word teaches us, that there is salvation in none other than Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He said, no one comes to the Father but by me. What wonderful message is contained in this chapter. The good news, the gospel. A wonderful today if we know the reality of these things in our hearts and in our lives. Of course, not just us who need to know it, all people need to know this. They need to hear of it. And it's significant that William Carey, who I remember was a great missionary to India, he preached a sermon on the opening verses of this chapter to ministers of his day. And that message really became the catalyst for modern missions. Enlarge the place of your tent. Expand on the right and on the left. The gospel's for all nations. It's for all peoples. It's for those in distant lands. It's for friends and neighbours. Not sincere, your maker is your husband. And we need to serve him faithfully. And we need to obey the Saviour's call. We need to fulfil the Great Commission. To go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Because your maker is your husband. We couldn't ever do it in our own strength. But with God's help and God's enabling, by his grace, wondrous things can happen. And William Carey said in the light of those verses, we're to expect great things from God, he says. But he didn't stop there. His other main point was, we're to attempt great things for God. Whatever you do, don't keep this gospel to yourself. And if you're taught of God truly, if the joy of the Lord is your strength, then you will not be able to. Let's press toward the mark until we meet around the throne of God in that glorious place that we read of this morning, which mere words can't describe. God's holy presence until we see the suffering servant, Jesus Christ, face to face. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we thank you again today for your word. Thank you, Lord, for these wonderful truths that are contained within it, beyond human imagination, beyond that which any mere human being, fallen human being, could contemplate or think of. And yet revealed to us, Lord, in your word, is the very truth of the living God, that word that is settled forever in heaven, that word which can never fail. And we do pray, Lord, that you'd help us to feed on these truths, to believe them, Lord, wholeheartedly, and to live in the light of them. We look forward, Lord, with great anticipation, no matter what our present circumstances may be, to that day, Lord, when we leave this scene of time and we enter into your nearer presence with Christ, which is far better. So, Lord, do hear us, do help us. Help us, Lord, to be witnesses for Christ. Help us, Lord, to do what we can while we can. Remember the Saviour's words that the night cometh when no man can work. Lord, may we then use this day of grace, this day of opportunity. Help us to do so, Lord, in this coming season, as we perhaps have contact with family and friends. Not to forget to speak a word for our Saviour and to seek to let others know of He who is the all-glorious Son of God, the friend of sinners, the one Lord who lived and bled and died to save His people from their sins. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.